Well, good morning, Claremont Baptist Church, and good morning to all our other viewers. If you are a guest viewer this morning on this beautiful Sunday, a special welcome to you and thank you for joining us. We are in the second installment of a new series I started last week, and it's entitled Homophonic Christianity. I just want to ask you, based on some feedback that I had, and this has been a remarkable journey for this sermon. We had quite a lot of interest and a lot of views on some of our platforms, and I do want to ask you not to hear what I'm not saying. It is homophonic Christianity and not the other word. Having said that, let's move on to installment number two of homophonic Christianity. So here's the idea if you're watching this sermon and you never saw the first one. Firstly, shame on you, and secondly, let me catch you up. Homophones are words that sound the same, they pronounce the same, but they have a different meaning. And so we looked at Matthew chapter 7 last week, and we realized that there are people who act like Christians, but they truly are not. Or they are Christians who act spiritual and benevolent, but they truly are not. It has to deal with motivations, it has to deal with your spiritual position in relation to your Savior Jesus Christ, and a few other things. Listen to the sermon. I explain it a lot better than I can in 1 minute of catching up. Sermon number two is dealing with this idea that small things matter. And the title for today's sermon is Sweat the Small Things. Let me explain this title. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6 in the meantime, you can do so. That's the scripture passage I'll be reading in a few moments' time. But sweat the small things is the opposite of what we often tell people just in common type of parlance and giving advice. And so we say things like, don't worry about that. Don't sweat the small things. Don't worry, be happy. Well, I'd like to tell you today that you need to sweat the small things. Pay attention to the details, because it is in those small details that your success and your victory lies. Let me give you an example. The wise man Solomon says that you've got to be careful of little foxes, because it is the little foxes who destroy fields and thereby can also destroy lives if you apply it to your own life. We also understand that when the apostles went out fishing and they cast the nets to one side and they caught nothing for that entire fishing expedition, they see Jesus, they don't recognize him as yet, and Jesus says, cast your nets to the other side, and eventually they do it. I think they come to a realization that this is a man who knows what he's talking about. They do it in the same spot that they were, except there's only about 2 meters difference, the width of their boat. Small difference, little distance, but the final result is one that is massively successful and could have been so different if they had persisted in the same familiar but yet unsuccessful course. I want you to understand that we're also going to be looking at what some call the butterfly effect. And the butterfly effect is the proverbial butterfly who flaps its wings in Taiwan and causes a hurricane in the United States. In other words, the butterfly would never ever imagine that it could cause such a weather phenomenon of such ferocity and power. But by doing its little flapping of its wings in one location, there is a series of consequential events after one another that eventually leads to a very powerful weather phenomenon. There's also this idea of direct proportionality. That I invest a little bit, but at the end of the investing, I receive a greater amount. This idea of direct proportionality is probably most famously displayed when Neil Armstrong, the famous astronaut, the first man to ever walk on the moon, or if you're a conspiracy theorist, the first man to ever walk in an MGM studio, said these words. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. He understood, amongst a number of things, that his one step on that moon, his first step on that moon, was a representative step, a giant leap in the advancement of technology and human prowess that has never been achieved before, that operates on a corporate level and not just on the singular level. And we love straddling two worlds, that nothing I do personally only affects me. I have become more aware and attuned to that fact and to that knowledge ever since I became a father. In fact, I had a little bit of an internal meltdown when I found out I was going to be a father over 14 years ago. My wife came home. We were very happy to find out that she was with child, something we were hoping for, not necessarily planning for, but we were hoping for it. And when it did happen, we were so happy. And that night I went to bed and realized the enormous stars that rested upon Peter Cornelius now. It's no longer just two adults that we need to look out for. It is now also my soon-to-be-born son. Well, at that point we didn't know what he would be. Immense responsibility. I straddle the worlds of the singular and also the plural, of the individual but also the corporate. I represent not just me, I also represent the stock that I come from. I represent the family that I'm a part of. I represent the church group that I participate in. I represent the Christian faith which saves me in Christ Jesus. I represent holiness. I represent many things on an individual basis that has corporate consequences. So that's essentially what we're going to look at today. Homophones 2, something that sounds the same, but it's not the same because of a slight difference in spelling and also meaning, but it sounds the same. In relation to this butterfly effect, I want you to listen to a little ditty that was penned by someone anonymous, and if it was written by someone known, I don't have his name. But this was given to me by my elder when he heard that this is what I'm preaching on. And this is the classic illustration of the butterfly effect. It reads as follows. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horseshoe nail. You see, there are consequences to what you think are the small decisions in life. And I want to ask you today, just by means of introduction, do not sweat the small stuff. Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 1 all the way through to the 15th verse. It reads as follows. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him, and because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. May God add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Let's pray together just to make sure I get the exposition of this passage correct. Father, I humbly come before you and I ask for your blessing, for your direction, and for your anointing, dear Lord, in preaching and exposing your word. May we as hearers as well, and I include myself, may we be open to what the Spirit of God is saying and open to what our heavenly surgeon wants to perform on our mortal bodies. We ask this for your sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've got a few thoughts, of course, on the story. It is a famous Sunday school story. One of the best sermons that I ever heard preached from this particular pulpit about almost 2 years ago was based on this particular passage as well. And so it's rich with didactic information and spiritual depth. I would like to say a few words before I get into the 3 points that we Baptists are so famous for. And the first thing that I'd like to do is I want to look at the cast of characters in this particular story. So let me give you all the cast of characters that we have. We have the disciples. We've got Philip, who questions where they could buy food for all these people and the amount of food that they could afford if they had this hypothetical money. You've got Simon Andrew, who does what he does best, which is introduce other people to Jesus. It's usually a positive trait, as you'll see in a moment. In this occasion, it leaves Simon Andrew a little bit wanting. You've got the nameless boy, who, as far as I'm concerned, other than Jesus, who is the star of every story in the Old and the New Testament. He is the pinnacle and the apex of history, past, present, and future. He is what we look toward, is what we look behind to, and is what we currently should be experiencing. But remove Jesus as the main character in this cast, and you are left with this unnamed, probably below 30, non-bar mitzvah Jewish boy who has come to sit at the feet of what he probably thinks is just a great prophet who's got healing powers. And he has come prepared. I want to tell you that based upon this young, nameless, never again mentioned young man, boy, not counted even amongst the 5,000 men, there is much to learn about life, spirituality, and our Christian devotional lives. First thing I'd like to say about him is simply this, that he was a young man who, even though his removal from the core group that was around Jesus, still believed he had a contribution to make. You know, this philosophy of homophones, things that sound the same but have a different meaning, could very much be applied to people who think that they don't have a place or a station in life, that they can't add value to life. They look like anybody else. Two arms, two legs, two ears, two eyes, if you're lucky. You move pretty normally. I mean, you've got your own peculiarities. You've got your own thumbprint, fingerprint to make sure that it's you. But pretty much humans are not very original. We all eat the same foods, we all do the same things, we all find pleasure in the same stuff, with varying degrees of uniqueness, of course. And you might believe that we all look the same, we all sound the same, we all speak the same, but I don't have the same privileges. I want to tell you, no matter who you are, and no matter what definition people have thrust upon you, or what construct defines society's actions and norms, you are able to make a positive contribution to the whole, and you are able to make a positive contribution in kingdom ministry in general. Here was a kid who literally displayed the faith of a child that Jesus speaks of elsewhere. Unless you have the faith, belief that a child has, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This child was too young and too naive to believe that his barley loaves and his two fishes could amount to nothing. He literally believed that what I have to offer could possibly be part of the solution. And so here we have this unnamed, marginalized, never again in the New Testament heard of youngster who offers and makes an investment into a perceived problem because maybe he believed, maybe he didn't, but his actions speak louder than his words. And he says, this is what I've got. I'm useful to provide a solution to a problem that you are facing. Now, I told you that Andrew usually is seen as a positive evangelist in the sense that he's always bringing people to Jesus. He's even a pre-evangelist evangelist. Even before he knew who Jesus was, even before he himself got saved, he was bringing people to a man that he thought they needed to meet. He just had that in him. He was gifted in that sense. And Andrew does it again here. But you know, sometimes your strongest strength, your best gift, can also be your biggest weakness. And in Christianity, when Jesus and Paul, the apostles, say, listen, when you are weak, that's when Jesus can display his strength. That when you are strong and you depending on your own abilities and your proven track record of success in these areas, then sometimes you are functioning in the flesh and in your own physical and soul power. And God upends it just to remind you once again, I am your power. And so Andrew, instead of making a contribution, you see, at least Philip answers Jesus in the question that he poses to him. He says, listen, Philip says, where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat? And he asks, this is Jesus to Philip, and he asks this to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. So Jesus knew what was going to happen. Philip then answered him and says, 8 months' wages would not be enough bread for each one to have a bite. Now, you see, I don't know, so give me some preacher's license here, but Philip is like one of those guys who was at high school with me who were math geniuses. I was not a math genius at all. All I knew was get to 50, you pass. That was it. But Philip was that guy that sat in class, didn't pay much attention, didn't disrupt the class, but he was the guy that looked like he wasn't interested, looked like he wasn't even studying, and then gets 98% for calculus. He's that guy. And if you're that guy, I don't like you. Just kidding. But Philip was that guy. And Philip is working out in his strength, which is accounting and mathematics and calculus and working out how many men we've got here. Maybe that's the reason they counted the men, because they were the primary drivers of the economy in terms of earning potential. There's 5,000 men. If we took an offering, we'll probably get 50% of them giving about $1 each. There's so many restaurants. And he worked all of this out in a flash. And maybe he thought this was impressive. And he thought Jesus would give him a pat on the back for how academically and mathematically astute he is. And he did all of this without any Microsoft programs. All in his head. You see, at least he engaged Jesus. At least he had an answer. He gave something to the table of possible solutions. Then Andrew comes along. And Andrew says, here is a young boy who's got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Jesus. Now, under usual circumstances, what Andrew would be doing, he says, come and see a man who can change your life. That's what he was doing before this. But in this occasion, Andrew brings the young boy, the nameless, never again mentioned young boy, the standout guy in the character that still doesn't get named. Sounds like an injustice. I'll explain it in a moment. Brings him to Jesus. And what seems like an honorable thing is actually a cop-out on Andrew. I want to ask you before I get to the major point of this introduction is, what are you trusting in your own strength? What talent, what ability that you've always fallen back on, and it's great to have them, but it has supplanted your raw faith in Jesus Christ. You are so dependent upon whatever resource it is. You are so dependent upon whatever gifting or ability you have, or whatever education or training that you have. You have got a rightful pride in it, and I hope that it is a healthy one. But the humility of God has escaped you over the years, because you know, my academic qualifications will save me. Might save you in certain places on this earth, but it won't save you when you stand at that great white throne of judgment. You might have the great prowess of entrepreneurship, and you could sell sand in the desert and ice in the North Pole and water to people who are seafarers. You've got skills beyond the normal person. if you're not trusting in Jesus, if you are simply just coasting along, I want to encourage you to renew this raw, rough faith that God calls us to in Him. In fact, if all that you are able to trust in and depend on are your giftings and your talents, then you are missing much of our relationship with Jesus in terms of what it's supposed to be. Let's get back to our main character, this young boy. And I want to apply it to your life as well. You could be nameless. When people write books, they're not going to write about you. When people make movies, you will not be a TV movie of the week or a blockbuster on the cinema circuit. In fact, people won't even talk about you in conversation. And if they do, can't remember your name. This young man fits that bill perfectly. And yet, this young man, nameless as he is, never again mentioned in the Bible, is in every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is the only true story that is repeated in all four gospels besides the crucifixion and the resurrection. You see, a small act, this little butterfly of a pre-13-year-old, pre-teen, with five loaves of barley bread, which is a poor man's food, the cheapest of the cheap, and two fishes. They don't say what it was, but I'm from Cape Town, I'm guessing it was snook. And he takes it to Jesus and he says, "Lord, this is what I've got." Now, we see the story in John and in the rest of the, with slight different emphasis in the other Gospels, from the point where Andrew brings him to Jesus and says, "There's a young boy who's got something to offer." Can you imagine what it was like when this young man walked up to Andrew, or maybe to someone else, but let's just say it was Andrew, and he says, "I've got something that could help." They must have looked at him and think, this child is crazy. Almost as crazy in the Old Testament as a young David who takes food, parcels, rations, plates to his brothers who are serving in the army, comes across the disgrace of an army who are cowering in fear to this massive figure who is Goliath. And he says, "But my goodness, is there no one in Israel that can stand up to this blasphemer?" And he says, "I will do it." And so they take the scrawny teenage kid to King Saul. And King Saul, who should have gone out and fought Goliath himself, passes on the responsibility to a thin, scrawny, inept, militarily untrained young man to go and fight a giant who is militarily trained and equipped better than he could ever hope to be. Just by the way, at this time in the history, the Philistines had metal melting technology and manipulation technology of metal that Israel did not, and so their weapons would have been far superior, like spears and shields, to that of the Israeli army. That was part of the reason that they feared it so much. But this nameless boy with two fish and five barley loaves, he fits in the same category. He is inept. He's not qualified. In fact, we don't even know his name. But he believes he's got something to contribute. I want to say to you, my friend, you're a homophone. And in this case, it's a good thing. Last week was a bad thing. You might be different. You might not have as much resources. You might not have as much opportunity. You might not even have as much brand recognition as some of the other apostles did. They all had brand recognition. You know, they all had monetized YouTube and Twitter accounts. Everybody knew them. This kid posts and he gets two views in a year. No one knew of him. But he did not diminish the understanding in his own mind and life that he's got a contribution to make. You've got a contribution to make. Don't give up. I don't know who I'm speaking to this morning. But if you have given up, not just on life, but on making a contribution, I want to ask you to reconsider that, please. Our God is a God who has invested heavily and deeply in you. You are not here by accident. And you are called to make a contribution to the solution, to the problems that we face. We call it solutions. One of the things that I define myself as is as a solutions architect. That doesn't mean I know everything. In fact, I know less than most people. But I do have this idea and a strong belief that if I apply myself and I activate the faith that I have in Christ Jesus, He's able to do exceedingly and abundantly more in me and through me. I also understand that I might not be the best qualified person, but I do know that I've been birthed, I've been grown, and I've been released for a time such as this. I'm not an accident. I didn't come here per chance. And so I'm looking for ways to contribute. I'm looking for problems to solve. I'm looking for people to help. I pray that you have the same disposition and thinking from today onwards, if it doesn't exist. I want to talk to you very quickly before I give you three massive movements, three butterfly effects that you're going to have to make if you want to improve on being a great witness for Jesus and a solution architect. But before I do that, I want to give you the solution matrix of this unnamed and never again mentioned young man. 3 points, very quickly. So there's 6 points in total in the sermon. The first one is this. The young man was present. You see, we have a day, we have a world in this day and age where there are too many people who pontificate, who speak about the laws that they are so sure of from the position of the office chair because they can Twitterize, they can Facebook, they can post on YouTube their very carefully curated videos, they can get into propaganda. And it's your right, it's a democratic world mostly, and you can do whatever you want, so to speak. But if you are not present, you don't really have a legitimate or an authentic voice in the problem that you are addressing. If you've never been there, you can't say, I read the book. It's not good enough. If you are not there in the dusty roads with Jesus and 5,000 men plus women and children, you know, don't presume to say they could have done it this way. Don't say, well, maybe Jesus could have done it that way. You were not present. The first thing to offering a solution, and this is learned from a preteen, be present. Be there. And I'm not just talking about being emotionally present, that too. I mean, physically present. Because you see, when the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:24 says, do not forsake the gathering of the saints, he's saying, be present. He puts it in the negative, but in the positive, he's saying, be there. Get together. Present yourself with everyone else who has presented themselves. There's great value in being present. It's like iron sharpening iron, and you get an opportunity to see the faults in the lines, to see the problems in the world, to see the issues that people are facing, and your unique context, your unique personhood might just be a part of the solution, but you've got to be present. Now, if you're physically present, you also have to be emotionally present. You also have to be ministerially present. You also have to be a benefactor and in that way be present. You see, here's the problem that Andrew made. Andrew was physically present, depending on his old way of operating. And in this case, he had to bring a solution, but what he brought was someone else who brought a solution. Now, that's also valid. That's not a problem, because I might know someone who knows someone who knows someone. But in this case, Andrew could not come up with a contribution himself. And we are called, every single one of us, to apply our minds to the issues of the day that face us and that we are present in. So let me give you one point on being present. You've got to be present physically, you've got to be present emotionally, spiritually, and as a benefactor. But you also have to be present from the perspective of saying, I would love to change this world. And when you come with that type of thinking and that type of disposition, you are going to be a healing balm to your context. You see, even a healing balm has got to be present. I can't email you mental camphor. I can't email you Betadine or antibiotics. It has to be of close proximity. It's got to be applied on you topically, or it's got to be consumed orally and become part of your very constitution, flow through your blood veins and go to the affected problem areas. You have got to be present. Number two. So this young man was present. That's how we could see the problem, and that's how he could potentially offer a solution, even though others probably laughed at that solution. Number two, he was invested. Now, not invested on an academic level. There are way too many academics who are only invested on an academic level. And I've used this illustration before. Let me use it very quickly. I've asked my son to do something, go clean the yard. And then he tells me, I'll do it in a few moments. I said, good, I trust you to do it. I'm going to go wash the car. When I come back, I'm going to see the yard clean. I come back after washing the car, and if you think I can wash my car in a few minutes, probably took me 3 hours, but I come back a bit later, and I see my son sitting on the camping chair, which my favorite red camping chair in the yard, and he's sitting there reading a book, and I say, the yard's not clean. He says, no, Dad, I'm reading a book on how to clean yards. I'm an expert at cleaning yards. Say, well, that's great. I'm glad you're increasing your knowledge, but don't forget, I want this yard clean. Pick up all the mess that you guys made yesterday. Go back to vacuuming the car down. I come back a few hours later, and this time I find him sitting in a camping chair, having gone to our storeroom, taken out another 4 camping chairs, sitting with his friends from around the corner, all with books. And I say, hey, what's going on? Yard's not clean. No, Dad, I was so taken by this idea of cleaning a yard, and this book is so good, that we formed a study group. And we are now looking into what it means in 2020 to clean a yard. And we formed a discussion group, and the things that we are coming up with, awesome. In fact, we're even looking into the Greek and Hebrew as to what it means to clean a yard. And so I walk away again and say, great boy, you are educating yourself, but just remember, clean the yard. You see where I'm going with this. The point is, there are way too many academics who are only present academically. They know how to plant churches. They've never planted a church. They've just studied all the literature that people who planted churches told them. And we buy the books. Now, I'm not knocking academics. I think there's great value in academics, but you've got to be invested beyond academia. You've got to be invested beyond just talking points. This young man was invested to the place where he said, listen, I'm present. I see a problem. I want to help fix the problem. What do I have? He had no money. It's probably a lunch that his mom had put in for him. And he looks at it and he says, I don't have a right to eat this when there are thousands of people here who's also going to go hungry. Let me give this to the apostles. Maybe it'll get to Jesus. Maybe he can do something with it. And that's what he does. It reminds me of the contradiction, the homophone facility, and this is kind of going negative again, where the Pharisees tithe their money, their coins, their mint, their spices. And everybody gets to see how great they are spiritually. And then there's a little old widow who tithes just 2 cents, 2 mites, not much. And Jesus looks at this scene and he says, see that woman, she's fully invested. What she gave is way more than what you gave out of your excess. And I'm not here to knock any people who are privileged. I mean, I pray that people get privileged. And let me just by the way, when we talk about things like people who have privilege, the idea is never to take privilege away from people, but it's so that people who don't have privilege may attain that privilege. And so old widow and this young man understood the same principle, to be fully invested, to give all that you can. Now, any successful relationship, any social contract, whether it's written or not, operates on the fully invested principle. If you want a great marriage, you're going to be fully invested. I was toying with writing my own vows when I got married, but when my wife saw what I got, a blue eye, so we had to push the wedding back a bit. Because my version of the vow said this: I will sometimes spend time with you. Richer for poorer, I prefer richer, thank you very much. Sickness and in health, well, I could deal with the common cold, COVID-19, I'm out of here. You see, that's what many people think, isn't it? Now, as funny, hopefully, as it came across, I want you to understand that no marriage is going to work if that is the social marital contract between spouses. You got to be fully invested. Parents to children, there's no contract there. It's an inherent, God-given social contract between parent and children. You got to be fully invested to the care of your babies who will become toddlers, who will become preteens, who will become teenagers, who will become young adults, who will become fully-fledged adults. You got to be fully invested in their development, their growth, and their provisions. Otherwise, you go to prison. It's called neglect. It's called abuse. And the law covers us in that regard. If you believe that there's a social contract between individuals and broader society, as I do, as I believe Scripture clearly states, because we are ministers in this world, you got to be fully invested. You got to see what's going on here, man. And you got to say, listen, I don't have much. All I got is 5 barley loaves and 2 loaves of fishes. I'm nameless. I don't know anything. I'm not connected. I've got no networks. I've got no personal brand following. I've got absolutely nothing that anybody could really say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let me just give what I've got. Get fully invested. The third thing that this young man, nameless young man, does. So the first thing is he's fully present. The second thing is fully invested. And the last thing is he's fully disappeared. Haven't heard that in a leadership book, have you? You see, we need more people who are able to function and be a part of the solution without getting praise for it. This passage, I believe, combines two literary techniques which are divinely inspired to bring across this point. So here are the two literary techniques. The first one is that this is the only true story, right? A recording of what actually happened, that's in all the Gospels. So what that's telling us is that it is vitally important that we understand what's going on here. This is important stuff. The one story that every writer of all 4 Gospels says this has to be in. There's only 2 events. Crucifixion, resurrection, feeding of the 5,000. That's how important this is. But then at the same time, if you want me to believe that Jesus did not ask for this young man's name, or that the apostles, or that the apostle John who wrote this could not remember this young man's name, I don't think so. I think that they would have remembered at this great display of spiritual miracle power, this young boy who brought his fish. How do you not remember the young man who brings fish that Jesus multiplies into thousands upon thousands of pieces? The reason his name is not here is because sometimes you and I need to disappear. Sometimes we don't always get credit. Sometimes we don't get to have a documentary made after us. Sometimes you're not like Hector Peterson that we just celebrated on June 16th, who just in his death galvanized and motivated a movement for freedom and the throwing off of oppression in South Africa, in apartheid South Africa. Sometimes you won't remember that. There were other young men who died at the hands of the apartheid regime, who were shot, tortured to death and killed. There were many nameless ones who are buried in graves that we don't even know who they are. But I want to tell you, it's okay to disappear and remain nameless. You invest. You be part of the solution. You be fully engaged and present. You don't need a title. You don't need a position. You don't need excessive resources. You just need the will submitted to Jesus to say, Lord, I want to be of assistance. Let me help. I want to say a hard word right now. Some of you are not going to be ready to hear this. Some of you need to disappear. You see, life, leadership, and ministry, it's like doing the 400 meter relay with 100 meter times 4 installments. If you don't know when to hand over, if you are not able to release that baton at the right time, the race is lost. Some other team gets to win. Some other faith gets the cultural priority in your country. Some other religious figure who's not Jesus begins to capture the imaginations of the youth. You see, we've got to realize that my contribution is not about me, it's about meeting the solution. And if my name never gets mentioned, and if my time is up, and if I'm just a one-story, 4 gospeled, unnamed young man, then so be it. I don't think that this young man went about saying, you know that 13-year-old guy? That was me. He disappeared into the night, into obscurity, with a knowledge that he had participated in a spiritual act of kindness that still reverberates in our present and will continue for eternity. If you are holding on, and you know you shouldn't be, I want to ask you to disappear. You see, last week I ended off my sermon by asking people to engage. Covered that a little bit here as well. Be fully engaged in presence and in investment, in giving. But sometimes you need to be fully engaged in disappearing as well. Doesn't mean you've got nothing to offer anymore. It just means you are no longer offering in front of the cameras. You're no longer offering in front of the meetings. You're no longer offering in front of the who's who. You are simply offering because that's who you are. It's in your DNA to give. Let's move to the three movements very quickly. No time is far spent, but I'll try and do this very quickly. So there's three butterfly flaps, three steps, which are giant leaps that you need to take, and which this young man also exhibits very quickly. You've got to move from observation to participation. It's a major shift, but it's small moves that has a major impact. So he observed, he was fully engaged in his context to know that there's a problem. Now, the disciples also knew this. I mean, they had a meeting amongst themselves and said, guys, we are hungry. You know, we need to do something. Jesus has been teaching since this morning till tonight. We haven't had a water break or a food break. And even if there was, there's no food around. It's getting dark. We better release the people. Someone tell Jesus he's being unwise to preach this long. You're probably thinking that Peter's preaching too long. The point is, they observed the problem. There are enough people to observe the issues in this world. There are too many armchair critics as to what is wrong. I want to tell you, you need to move from observation to participation. That's what he did, all right? And again, it speaks of this immersion, to be present, to invest and to disappear if necessary. The second thing is, and this is a great point, you need to move from chaos to order. It is the creative principle of God. He took what was in chaos in Genesis, and by his word, he creates things out of nothing, yes, but he also puts it in order. So here's the principle in moving from chaos to order, that when a supernatural act of God is performed, it does not negate the common sensibilities that humans need to take to achieve a purpose. You see, what Jesus could have done was taken the fish, bless it, and then multiply it at the bread, and it could have appeared on a nice styrofoam plate in front of every single person. No. What he did say was, not in this passage, in the other Gospels, he says, set them down into groups, rows of 50 and 100. And then you 12 go and serve them of the substance that I'm creating out of the offering that has been presented to me from a nameless young man. What I'm trying to say is that you have got to be someone that doesn't say, you know what, I'm just going to trust in a miracle from God. I'm not going to academically improve. I'm not going to grow. I'm not going to read. I'm just going to trust God to give it to me by osmosis. I want to tell you that every single one of my sermons, there's an immense amount of reading behind every single one. Hopefully you could pick it up. But if you couldn't pick it up, let me be explicit about it and tell you that this is not just Holy Spirit download. This is Holy Spirit submission in the week. 20, 25 hours of reading and preparation and spiritual formation that gets thrust into a 30 or 35 minute presentation. There's way more I'd like to say, but can't. And you've got to make sure that you're going to take your chaos and your laissez-faire attitude, your never-mind attitude to the things of God, and order it so that it produces a great result. Point number three. He goes from partial productivity to maximum effort and impact. Now, partial productivity, right? I'm not talking about what he gives, right? Because there he's fully invested. But you've got to move from partial productivity, which is, let's just hand it out. Let's just make enough for everybody. But the God that we serve is the God of pressed down, shaken together, cup running over, more than enough. He is the God of positive and gracious excess. That's the God, if you serve Him, that you serve. That's the God that you love and breathe and have your being in. That's why there are times when I look at my bank account or I look at my life and I say, Lord, how did I get here in a positive way? And the only answer I can come to is Jesus. He is the God of more than enough. There are other people who look at me and they wonder, how did he get this right? I didn't get it right. I don't know what I'm doing. It's Jesus. I'm found in him, and this is what he does. So Jesus says, serve him. And after they served everybody, I want you to listen to this. Listen to verse 12. He says, when they had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Put it to you in Kaapse Engels. Get the leftovers. Let nothing be wasted. Because Jesus was interested in maximum productivity and outcome. So not just partial productivity. Let's not just do enough to get by like I did in my maths class in high school. No, you do maximum productivity. You do more than enough. There were 12 baskets of partially eaten or fully formed barley loaves that were left over. I don't know why 12. There's a lot of speculation about it. Maybe it was not to muzzle the ox that grounds the grain, in this case the bread and the fish, that each apostle or disciple could take a basket home to his family that was more than enough for them. Maybe, and this is my own personal opinion, that maybe it was as they walked back to their various villages, each one had a basket to pass by the people who weren't at this convention and the spiritual crusade, and they were able to say, have you had something to eat yet? Not yet? Well, here's a little package for you. Thank you very much. Let me tell you how people appreciate when there's excess. Let me share with you a story of our Baptist Union Assembly in 2018. Or was it 2019? I can't remember. But I was on the organizing committee for this, and on the final day of our Baptist Union Assembly, which is kind of like a conference for those of you who don't know what it is, it's a once a year event where all the church leaders get together and we deliberate, discuss, and vote on very important issues. So on the day that the conference closed, we prepare a packed lunch, and on this day, they had scrumptious roast chicken with a series of salads and some rolls, a chocolate, and a little fruit, and a nice little orange juice to go with it. Lovely little packed lunch. Most people left early, and we had overcated, so let's just say there were 500 people there. We said, just in case, let's have 600. About 200 of the 500 left, so there was only 300, so we had 300 packed lunches left over. The leftovers I packed into my vehicle. My car was so full of chicken, I had wings that day, and I drove all the way down to a less fortunate informal settlement, which isn't far from our church, just down the road in Wynberg. And I just pulled up, opened up the boot, and within 5 minutes it was gone. People lined up orderly without me having to say anything. I gave each individual, many of them little children, a package with a cool drink, with a fruit, and at least their hunger could be satiated for that day and for those few hours. And the look in the eyes and the appreciation, they didn't really know who I was, and they asked, who are you? Where do you come from? And I could proudly say, I come from Claremont Baptist Church. And this is the leftovers, the blessings that we are passing on to you. You see, you got to move from just enough. Now, if God gives you just enough, that's fine. But you got to move your thinking from doing the bare minimum to meet the need to the type of God that we serve. Pressed down, shaken together, cup running over. We serve a big God. And you must achieve big things for God. I'm not talking about your ego. And I'm not talking about your personal goals that are rooted in the flesh. I'm talking about having a faith that would allow God to use the substance of a 13-year-old boy, multiplied and still then at the end feed people who weren't even at the church event. They don't deserve it. They didn't sit through Jesus' day, Jesus' teaching all day, and yet they partook in some of the leftover blessings. There's a residual effect when you are able to make these shifts. Let me summarize before I pray and close. Number one, you want to have a solution matrix that you live your life by, like this young man. Be present, be fully invested, and disappear if you have to. Number two, you want to make major shifts. You want to move from observation to participation. You want to move from chaos to order. And you want to move from partial productivity to maximum effort and impact. I don't know how the Lord has used this today. But if the Lord has spoken to you, I pray that you find answers, and I pray that you find divine solutions to the issues that you face. May God bless you and keep you, and may His face and His countenance bring a smile to your face and your countenance. God bless you.